The First Testament lesson today comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It can be found on page 50 on the Old Testament of your pew Bibles. Listen for the word of the Lord. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called out to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppressed them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He said, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We turn our attention now to our New Testament text, and that is in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're looking at just the first four verses. "Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles: first Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanean; and Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I felt like an imposter. It was the first day of official seminary classes, and I felt like an absolute imposter. Now, to understand that, you need just a bit of background. Almost exactly a month to the day after Cindy and I got married, we packed up everything we owned into an unair-conditioned U-Haul, and in late June drove across the southern United States. Arriving in Richmond, Virginia, unpacked our things so that I could start Greek school. To be a Presbyterian pastor, you have to learn Greek and Hebrew well enough that you can read the scriptures in the original languages. And after having barely survived Greek school, well enough to pass the test with Cindy's help, she didn't help me on the test, she helped me study. She would have done much better, by the way, on the exam. We matriculated. And so the first day of classes, we had our class photo taken. And then we sat in with one of the professors named John Leith. Now, Leith, at the time, was probably one of, if not the world's leading Reformed theologian, recognized throughout the Reformed world for his writings and his knowledge. And he stood up in front of the class, and I have to say, I was hoping for some sort of inspiring speech, and he said, "All right, most of you shouldn't be here. If you can't explain soteriology and ecclesiology and talk about Christology you shouldn't be here. You need to go back to school and get an undergraduate degree in religion and then come back and see me. Okay, my entire religious education to this point had been 2 Old Testament classes in college and having read the New Testament once. I had no idea what he was talking about. I'd never even heard those words before. And so I'm looking around the room and I see people going, oh yeah, yeah, I got that down. And I'm like, okay, I am an imposter. I shouldn't be here at all. Now, what I have since discovered is that sense of being an imposter is not just something I had, but it actually has a name. It's called imposter syndrome or imposterism. And as I tried to wrap my head around it, I decided I needed a really good definition. So I went to the font of all wisdom, Wikipedia, and this is part of their explanation of what imposter syndrome is. Imposter syndrome is a psychological pattern in which an individual doubts their skills, talents, or accomplishments, and has a persistent fear of being exposed as a fraud. Despite external evidence of their competence, those experiencing this phenomenon are convinced that they are frauds and do not deserve all they have or will achieve. Now, this syndrome was originally seen by therapists in high accomplishment women, women who had reached a high level in their industry. And part of that was because people had intimated to them that their accomplishments were not because of their abilities, but because of luck or because they were a woman or whatever it was. But over time, psychologists began to see this in all sorts of people, young, old, men, women, imposter syndrome. And the idea of imposter syndrome kept coming back to me this week as I was looking at the text out of Exodus. Because I am absolutely convinced that Moses was a victim of imposter syndrome. And here's why. Again, we're going to do this quick run through Moses' early life, right? So he's born to a Hebrew mother. His mom, because of a death penalty on all Hebrew male children, she puts him in a little ark, a little basket, sails him down the Nile. Princess of Egypt finds him, pulls him out, and says, oh, look, this is a Hebrew child, but I don't care what my dad says. I'm going to keep this child, and I'm going to raise this child. All right, so Moses grows up in the palace, but folks, ethnically, Hebrews are very different from Egyptians. I would argue everyone in that palace knew that he was not really an Egyptian. Maybe they weren't quite sure he was a Hebrew, but they knew he was different, and he knew that he was somehow connected to the Hebrew people. And so you can imagine he spends his whole early life walking around the palace going, someone's going to find out. Someone's going to discover that I'm not really an Egyptian, that I don't really belong here. They're going to send me back. They're going to make me a slave again. And then when he finally exits Egypt under penalty of death for having killed an Egyptian, he ends up becoming a shepherd, which to us, how many of you, when you hear the word shepherd, think of a wonderful sort of pastoral occupation? Right, unless you've dealt with sheep, probably. But, you know, we sort of hold shepherds in fairly high regard. After all, you had the shepherds in the field at Jesus' birth, right, and all this. Well, Egyptians were disgusted by shepherds. Shepherds were seen as unclean people, low caste people. they were kept separate from good Egyptian society, which is why they often hired foreigners to be shepherds for them. And so what does Moses end up being? He's a shepherd. He's seen as the lowest of the low among Egyptians. And what does this disembodied voice coming out of this burning bush say to him? Well, you know, I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to free your people. I want you to picture what's going through his mind. Okay, I am the lowest of the low. I am dirty. I'm unclean. And you want me to go and pretend to Pharaoh. Hey, Pharaoh, I'm the liberator of God's people. Talk about a fraud. And so little wonder that Moses says, whoa, God, you sure you mean me? You sure I'm the right person? I don't think I'm the right person. I don't have the resume. I don't have a position. I don't have anything. And I would argue what's going through his mind is this sense of imposter syndrome. Which raises the question then of what's going on in this New Testament story. Okay? So here you have Jesus' disciples, right? And what's on their resumes? A bunch of them are fishermen. One of them's a tax collector, hated, despised. Another one is, well, the guy who's going to betray him. I mean, a carpenter maybe. None of these people have anything particularly amazing on their resumes. And Jesus comes to them and says, oh, okay, guys, by the way, I'm giving you authority over all unclean spirits. Go cast them out. Go heal all diseases. Just go do it. And they do. And they do. So how is it that Moses has this sense of being a fraud and really doesn't believe he can do what God wants him to do? And these disciples who just say, sure, Jesus, we're down. Let's go. Now, to be perfectly honest, what we'll discover later in the Gospel of Matthew is they weren't always successful. They didn't have a 100% track record of being able to cure all diseases and cast out all spirits. But yet, they were willing to go. So, what's the difference? I would argue that the difference is that the disciples were open to the impossible. Let me say that again. I believe the disciples were open to the impossible. Now, I'm going to explain to you what I mean by open to the impossible. It's not being open to Peter Popoff on late night TV who wants to sell you his miracle spring water that if you sprinkle it on yourself, you will be magically debt-free because you'll get checks for thousands of dollars in the mail. That's not being open to the impossible. Or Reverend Ike, any of you know Reverend Ike used to be on radio and then late night television ads where you could get a prayer cloth. He would send you a prayer cloth, and if you put it on someone, it would heal you of all the diseases. So just send him some money and he'll send you a prayer cloth and the eyes of Jesus that follow you around the room. You know, it's not that. And it's not a Benny Hinn miracle crusade where he says if you get up on stage and he breathes on you, whatever disease you have will be cured. That's not what I mean by being open to the impossible. Being open to the impossible, okay, means believing that God can take your gifts and talents and using them with God's power can accomplish things most people don't believe are possible. Let me say that again. It's being open to the idea that God can take your gifts and talents, your God-given gifts and talents, And together with God's power, you can accomplish what most people think is impossible. Because that's what's going on with the disciples. The disciples don't have any great gifts until Jesus says, I give you authority. Jesus gifts them with something unusual and special, and they believe that along with God's presence and power going with them, they can do this impossible thing. Because Jesus has said, here it is. So one of the things I've discovered over almost 40 years of ministry is that most Christians live with a sense of imposter syndrome about doing things for God. That for whatever reason, we don't believe we're gifted enough, talented enough, that we don't have what it takes to do something great. And so instead of being open to the impossible, we tend to live with this imposter syndrome. If someone says, listen, would you be willing to, and you can fill in the blank, we're like, oh, no, I just don't have what it takes. That's not whatever it is. And I think this happens elsewhere in our lives. Now, let me ask, how many of you as children, we have children here, how many of you as children just love to sing? You just sing all the time and sing around. So why aren't you up here? I would argue it's because someone once told you you shouldn't sing or you don't sing well enough, right? And so suddenly we think that if we sing, well, we're a fraud, we're an imposter. How many of you just love to draw color, whether it was in the lines, out of lines, just love to draw? How many of you still draw? A few, right? Because somewhere along the line, someone said, well, you know, that artwork is not really artwork. It's not really good enough. You know, you have to be spectacular. And I think the same thing happened to us as Christians. Somehow, I think as children, we really believed, you know, we could do the impossible for God. And then as we got older, people kept telling us, well, no, you really don't. Yeah, no, you don't have what it really takes. Well, if that's where you are, I want to tell you about Howard. Howard was a member of a small membership congregation in Inner Loop, San Antonio. Now, San Antonio, for those of you who haven't been there, has an inner loop, literally a loop, and an outer loop. Inside the loop is almost all was working class whites and Hispanics, and it became even more Latino inside the loop. Outer loop is some Hispanic, but mainly Anglo, upper middle class. And so this was a congregation of sort of military retirees and military contractors, civilians who worked for the military, maybe 100 members, a little over 100 members of the congregation. And they felt this call to minister to older adults because they looked around them at the poverty around their church. And they began to see that people were, older adults especially, were hungry and in need. So they started a food pantry, and they started teaching ESL classes, and they started doing all sorts of wonderful things for older adults inside the loop. And that was fine. But Howard was just one of these guys who believed in the impossible. That was just who he was. And he kept saying, this is good, but it's not enough. I don't think this is what God really wants us to do. And people are like, well, Howard, we're only 100 members in our church. What can we do? And one day he came to the session and said, I'll tell you what we can do. We need to build an affordable housing, low-income housing center. Not just a center, but apartments for seniors. And they looked at him and they said, Howard, we're 100 members. We're not First Pres downtown that has millionaires and multimillionaires. You know, we barely get by every year on our budget. We're, and Howard said, no, I believe this is what God wants us to do. And they just looked at him and said, sure, sure, Howard, whatever. Do whatever you want to do. Well, as Howard would later say, God put him together with the right people and the right programs, and the end result was Westminster Square, a 107-unit low-income housing program on their property. And that was more than 50 years ago. And for all those 50 years, that there has never been a vacancy, because the need is so great that as soon as one apartment opens up, someone is there on the wait list to take it. And I was talking with a friend of mine in San Antonio this week who's on the board, and I said, well, how's Westminster Square? And he said, well, the 501c3 that they created to oversee it just sold it to a Presbyterian agency that has like 500, you know, housing facilities like this, and they're going to spend lots of money and fix it up and, you know, sort of redo it. And I said, well, how much did they get for it? And he said, about $6.5 million. I said, wow, what are they going to do with that? He said, oh, it's the coolest thing. We are going to do ministry to low-income seniors all throughout Interloop San Antonio. We're going to provide medical care and eye care, and we're going to do all these amazing and wonderful things and work with agencies that and nonprofits that are already there. This is what happens when someone believes and is open to the impossible. That his gifts, his talents, that Howard's gifts, Howard's talents, meeting up with other people's gifts and talents, with God sending you to the right people in the right places, can make this 50-year impact that's now going to be an impact that lasts for years beyond this. This is what happens when we are open to the impossible. And so the question this morning is, are we open? Are we willing to set aside our imposter complex and open ourselves to the possibilities of what God might do using our gifts and talents? Probably won't be a 107-unit low-income housing project, but I believe there's something out there for all of us, that if we're willing to be open to the impossible, God can and will use us. So that's my challenge, to ask yourself, how am I open to God's impossible for me? Let us pray. Loving God, we give you such thanks that you gift us, that you call us to seemingly impossible tasks, and yet you make them possible. Help us to be open to that this day and always. In Christ's name, amen.